This morning I'd like us to try to, if you have questions, remaining questions on the chapter we're dealing with or the paragraphs in the confession, we can go back to them, but I'd like to at least introduce the last two paragraphs of the confession. And what we need to do is look into the New Testament and ask a question. Is there a day that Christians celebrated their worship? Is there a day in the New Testament where the day was looked upon as the day of Christian worship by the churches? And I believe the answer to that question is yes. But then there's a second question: what kind of day should that be? And that's where our confession tries to give us some guidance on that. In John chapter 19, verse 42, it says, "Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." And that's on Friday after he was crucified. And then the next verse in chapter 20 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. And as you work through the New Testament, there is a very special attachment to the first day of the week by the Christian church. In verse 19 of this chapter, it says, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" It's noticed that it is the first day of the week that he came and visited his disciples, miraculously coming, as it were, through the door, by his resurrected supernatural body and appearing to the disciples. And it was the first day of the week. Now Thomas was not there. And when they told Thomas that they had seen the Lord, he said, "I'm not going to believe that," in verse 25, "unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And of course, there are a lot of people like that today. They simply will not believe that Christ is risen unless they were to have some physical manifestation or vision or some kind of appearance of Jesus. They are unwilling to accept the Bible way of faith on the report of the disciples that he appeared to them. And yet, Jesus, out of accommodation to Thomas's unbelief, in verse 26 it says, "After 8 days, came again, and his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them." So, 8 days later, or a week later, on the first day of the week, again, Jesus appeared to the disciples with Thomas. And of course, he showed himself to Thomas, and verse 30 of John 20 says, "Many other signs therefore Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, you have to believe in his resurrection from the report, from the historical report of the apostles. To require God to give you some special revelation or appearance of Jesus before you believe in him is beyond the method of the New Testament. We are called to believe in the historical events of Jesus' life, including his death and resurrection. And in believing that and casting our soul upon the truths of those things, to have eternal life. But it was on the first day of the week that he appeared to Thomas. And then, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was 50 days or 7 Sabbaths plus a day after the Passover. And it was a first day of the week. In other words, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles in the preaching of the gospel on a first day of the week. And we need to understand that that has a great deal of significance to the early church, because in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we find one of the rare events in which the church was gathered together for worship. And it says in verse 7 of Acts 20, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. On the first day of the week, they were gathered together to break bread and to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul again refers to the first day of the week. In verse 2, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you shall approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It was on the first day of the week that he exhorted the Corinthians to put aside the money for the collection of the saints, so that no collections on the first day of the week would be made when he came. And so throughout the New Testament, there are several occasions in which the church seems to have been gathered on the first day of the week. Now, what do you call the first day of the week as the time of worship? Well, Revelation chapter 1 is the only reference to the New Testament to a name for that day. And it is usually assumed that when John the Apostle refers to this day as the Lord's Day, that he's speaking of the first day of the week, because he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. This is a formal title, or the Day of the Lord is another way to put it. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So it appears that when the revelations began to John, it was on a first day of the week, which he called the Lord's Day, as the time of worship. And then outside of the New Testament, there are a couple of books that were written. One is called the Didache, that was probably written around 100 A.D. And it's called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And it's not a Bible book, but it appears to be an authentic book describing what the early church did. And there are also other books called the Epistles of Barnabas and things like this, written around the around 125 A.D., plus Eusebius' Ecclesiastical Church History, written about the 3rd century. And all of these books describe the normal worship of the early church as on the first day of the week. And that has been a very universal belief as far back as you can trace in history, even back to the New Testament. So there's been very little debate in history and in biblical studies about the first day of the week being the day when the early church gathered for worship. Now, the only exceptions to that are folks called the Seventh-day Baptist and the Seventh-day Adventist, in which they believe that the early church worshiped on the seventh day of the week in order to keep the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And yet, when you look at the New Testament, we do not find the early church mentioned as worshiping on the Sabbath, on the seventh day Sabbath, but rather on the first day of the week. And so the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, seems to have been the day set aside for the worship of the church. And there's some biblical reasons for that. Turn with me to Psalm 118 this morning with you. Psalm 118. And this this verse I'm about to read to you is the basis for John Bunyan's article on the Christian Sabbath, in which he says that in the old creation, the seventh day was the day of rest because God completed his labors on the sixth day and rested on the seventh. In the new creation, in Jesus Christ, he completed his labors on the seventh day and was raised to rest on the first day. And that's been a pretty consistent argument throughout church history. But notice this verse in verse 22, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, what's that? Does that sound familiar to any of y'all? quoted in the New Testament several times. It's one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The stone which the builders rejected, what is that talking about? What about Jesus Christ? Being rejected. This is His crucifixion. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What's that?
Foundation.
It's the resurrection. He has raised and become the chief cornerstone of the church. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Bunyan argues in his article that this is talking about the new day that was made as a result of the stone which the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone. And he looks on this as a prophecy from the Old Testament that a new day was made when Jesus rose from the dead. And that certainly coordinates with the examples in the New Testament that the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead was a new day. A new day of worship for Christians, a new day when God poured out His Spirit upon the church for the first time in its fullness, and then the practice of the church on through history. And then John was in the Spirit on some day, which he called the Lord's Day. Would that have been the seventh day or the first day as you look at New Testament evidence? Well, this is the day which the Lord has made. John Bunyan says, is the reason why John the Apostle called the first day of the week the Lord's Day. It was the day of a new creation, a new, as it were, resurrected Lord. And that's why we have been chosen, it's been chosen by God for us to worship and remember Him on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. And in the early church, excuse me, as I've mentioned to you many times, the sermons in the book of Acts and the worship of the early church centered a lot on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just on His crucifixion for our sins, but on the fact of His resurrection. Because it's on that truth that all of Christianity stands and falls. If He did not rise from the dead, then we are of all men most foolish. And everything that you see coming from Christianity, like love God with all your heart, or love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you, love your enemies, forgive those who persecute you, pray for those who persecute you, all the things that we look on this world and say, kindness, goodness, forgiveness, love is foolish, absolutely foolish. There's nothing to it. And one might as well be evil as good. But then if there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no good and evil. Because then every man does what's right in his own eyes and can do what he wants, and there's no one to say who is right and wrong about it. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that important, and it has become the day of our worship, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, having said that, that there is a day, and let me ask Mark to pass this out. If there's anybody that doesn't have a copy of the confession chapter, pass this out right now. Raise your hand, Mark will get it to you. there's been pretty unanimous agreement that there is a day of the week called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Christians gather. But what should Christians do on that day? Is there any direction in Scripture about what that day is to be like? Well, that's where our confession has an explanation. And I'd like us to take a minute and read that. Look at paragraph chapter 7 on chapter 22. Paragraph 7, chapter 22 on religious worship and the Sabbath day. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And we'll get to paragraph 8 if we have time, but the second thing I want to say to you this morning is it has been the fairly consistent, not always consistent, but the fairly consistent view of Protestant Christianity, that, and for that matter, Catholic Christianity, that the Lord's Day is to be considered a Christian Sabbath. That is, it is the fulfillment for the Christian of the fourth commandment, which was the seventh day for the Jew. And you'll notice that it says that there are some things in nature and then some things in Revelation, positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that explain the Sabbath. Now, before I go on, are there any questions at this point? Carrie?
Put together the fact that, I know we've been talking about the Ten Commandments a lot, about the law being the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Is it right to look upon the Fourth Commandment as being sort of reinstated, because it's obviously not the Sabbath anymore for us? It's hard to say the question.
I was wondering, is the complete commandment still
okay. All right, anything else? Any other questions to follow into this? Okay, well, those are some good questions, and they're ones most commonly asked today. And for those of you that may not know, there's a great deal of disagreement today about this. That was not the case generally until this century. And there are today dividing lines that are made very strongly on whether or not you believe the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath or not, among Baptist churches that believe in grace. And not just Baptist churches, many other kinds of churches as well. So this is an important question, and it has to do with one of the Ten Commandments. And it's hard to get much more important than that. In fact, your belief about this question or this issue has a great deal to do with your entire life, your weekly life, your daily life. There's so many things that this particular commandment touches. Let's start at the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, in our confession, it says, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His Word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. There's the law of nature, and then there are positive commandments. In the law of nature, the word law of nature in our confession is talking about the law as it was written upon Adam and Eve's heart. What was the character they had? What was required of them in the way they lived? And we've studied many times in Romans 2 that the work of the law is written even upon Gentiles' hearts. That's why people who, it's so interesting to me to see the contradictions in the world today, that we will, for instance, I'll just take a blanket statement, where we'll see many of the people that are in Greenpeace who are so bent on saving particular species of animals in the world are often some of the strongest abortionists, where perhaps a farmer who has, and this is a classic case, who has a kangaroo rat nest in his field is prohibited from farming his land. But on the to save the kangaroo rat nest, and yet those same people often will be for abortion as a method of birth control. It's a contradiction. To them it seems perfectly moral in each case. But the mind that is apart from Jesus Christ and God's law has some morality to it, but it's always twisted. They want to save life on the one hand. All life, and that seems moral. But it also seems moral to preserve the rights of those who are living, for instance, a mother who doesn't want to have a baby. So that's moral. But their morality is twisted because it's separated from God's commandment and God's law. When we're talking about the law of nature, we're talking about the idea that God, man was made in the image of God. The reason we have an inborn sense of justice and injustice, love and mercy, right and wrong, all men do, is not because we're men, but because we are men made in the image of God. That nature that once was so pure and godlike has been defiled, but part of it remains. Now, when they say law of nature in our confession, what they're saying is that it was inborn in man, in his nature, to worship God. That there had to be a consistent worship of God in Adam and Eve's nature, and they had to find time to do that. And so the law of nature is that a general proportion of time by God's appointment be set aside for the worship of God. You have to worship God sometime. And Adam and Eve had that sense of worship that was written on their heart. But then the question is, when do they do that? Well, let me look in Genesis chapter 2 just a minute. And I want us to notice something about the idea of a Sabbath rest, or the Sabbath rest, that has to be wrestled with. One of the great arguments today against a continuing Christian Sabbath for the Christian is that it was only given to Israel as a nation. The idea of the Sabbath, even, was only given to Israel as a nation as a, as it were, a ceremonial law that ended when Christ came. And since it is only for Israel as a nation, and that's the only reason for it, we no longer have to have a Sabbath rest. But I want you to notice who rested. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now this is Moses writing by revelation what happened at the creation of the world. But let's look at these three verses just a minute. The seventh day in verse 2, God completed His work which He had done. In other words, everything was finished by the end of what day? The sixth day. That was it. There was no other creation after the sixth day. And what did God do in verse 2 on the seventh day? God rested. Why did God rest? Was He tired? Willie? I'll just raise that hand there. So what's the deal?
I think He was setting an example for man.
Why would you conclude that?
Well, because a lot of people are workaholics. They would just work continually and never stop to to even take a look at creation.
What we're dealing with here is what is the basis of a day of rest. Well, there's something, we're going to get to that in verse 3, I think, but what I'm trying to get at is this. What is the Christian to do as far as his or her relationship to God in terms of your goals in life? Well, no, I'm talking about just God, the big picture now. To be like Him. We are made in the image of God. That's an amazing thing right there. We're not a bunch of cats and dogs running around. We're not a kangaroo rat in a field. We have an eternal soul that can never die. We have a mind that can think at such a level that no matter what the animal people try to show on the Discovery Channel, animals do not think like humans, and humans do not think like animals. I wish it was as simple as the animals in our thinking we were. But we're not. We're very complicated. It's amazing when you look at man's mind and what it can do. And I've already mentioned to you many times before, Stephen Hawking, the physicist, who is not even a Christian, has said the universe really does not exist except in the mind of man. And it is the mind of man that makes reality real. He recognizes the enormous difference between the mind of man and any other creature, yet he hadn't put the pieces together, though he may be the smartest man in the world. He's our Einstein today. The problem is that we are made in the image of God, and we are made to reflect the image of God. When you become a new creature in Christ, we are remade according to the image of God. And all the way through the Scriptures, we are called to imitate God as beloved children. We are to become like God in our sense of justice, in our practice of mercy. And our concept of God and what we think God is like is the absolute most important thing for us in becoming a godly person. To be a godly person means to be like God in His character. And one of these days we're going to study the characteristics of God and the character of God in a series. But the thing that we must understand is that God is the one that rested on the seventh day. He didn't need to rest because He never gets tired. He does not grow weary. But He did His work, and then He rested from His work. And if we would like to know what did God do then, He continued to rest, admiring the beauty of His work. The reason the Sabbath commandment was given was not just because God delivered Israel out of Egypt and gave them the seventh day to remember that. The Sabbath day was given to Israel because God Himself rested. That is the morality of the fourth commandment. It is not entirely ceremonial and only for Israel because God Himself did it. One of these arguments is that a Sabbath day was needed by Israel to perform all its worship. And so God gave it to them. And to give them rest from their weary bodies, so God gave it to them. But God neither performed sacrifices or ceremonies, and God didn't need rest. It was in His character to work and then to rest. And because of that, The fourth commandment carries a moral part of God's character just exactly like the other nine commandments. You cannot throw out the Sabbath principle of working 6 days and resting the seventh day by attributing it only to Israel because it's something God Himself did. And then notice what happened in verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, what does that mean? Set it apart. Made it holy. Somehow he did this. And there are those who say there's no record of a Sabbath before the book of Exodus. But let's look at a couple of verses here on, let me see if I can find it. Look at Genesis chapter 7, just a minute. Genesis chapter 7. This is about Noah entering the ark. And there's an interesting number written all the way through this. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and a female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female," and so forth. Verse 4. "For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 10, "And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." Now there's no Sabbath mentioned here in this text, but there are 7 days mentioned, which later on was recognized in the book of Genesis as weeks. As weeks. Looking for the verse that I... Excuse me just a minute while I'm finding what I wish here. Well... Oh, okay, Genesis 29. I couldn't find the passage I was looking for. Now, some of you are familiar with the Sabbath years, in which every 6 year, or after 6 years of work in the land of Canaan, Israel was commanded to let the land lie fallow the seventh year to rest. Well, I want you to notice that there is in verse 20, Genesis 29, the mention of a 7 year cycle, that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Now it doesn't say that this is a Sabbath year, but it's recognized as a set of years for Jacob to serve in order for Rachel to become his wife. And then in verse 27 of this chapter, "Complete the bridal week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." And here's the first use of the word week in the Old Testament. And it's the same word that's used for 7 days in the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so Jacob did and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And the point I'm making is already in the book of Genesis, the weeks of the week and the idea of Sabbath years was being established. And we have a statement that is confusing to some people, but look in Genesis, get back in Genesis chapter 26, I believe it is. Genesis 26. In which God is speaking to Isaac, and he says in verse 4, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, will give you descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Those are the three words that are used in the book of Exodus for the giving of the law of Moses. commandments, statutes, and laws, and yet those commandments, statutes, and laws are not revealed in the book of Genesis that were given to Abraham. And the point I'm making is this: we do not know all that God said to Abraham. We do not know all of the commandments and statutes and laws he gave for him to keep. But we do find in Genesis an evidence of a pattern that as God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, he did set apart, blessed that seventh day or the Sabbath day, and sanctified it. And we find evidence of God speaking in cycles of 7 days and weeks and even years. And that's exactly the thing that came out in the law of Moses. And so from my perspective, I believe that the institution of a day of rest from work, by inference, and that's all I can say, was probably done from the creation of the world, because at that time God sanctified the seventh day. And Adam and Eve, in being a reflection of the image of God and doing all that he did, I believe would have followed that pattern of 6 days work and a seventh day of rest and so forth as imitating God, which is what we are to do as well. Now when we come to Exodus, turn there with me, we find the commandment given in a positive commandment. And that's what our confession is talking about. First, there's the law of nature, that a proportion of time be given and set apart for the worship of God. And then there's a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested himself on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Those are just the absolute, almost verbatim words of Genesis 2, verse 3. He blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it from the creation of the world. And the reason for having 6 days of labor and a seventh day of rest in their commandment is because that's what God did. He did it himself, and then he instituted it. Now, that idea is something that is really up for debate today. People are really confused about the seventh day to the first day shift, and we're going to get to that. But the thing I want to establish first of all is that the fourth commandment is not just a memorial day that was established by God for Israel when he redeemed them from Egypt, although that was part of it. That was part of it in Deuteronomy. But the foundation of that cycle of 6 days labor and seventh day rest is God's character and actions and blessing and sanctifying it. Now before we go to the question of the Lord's Day, let me ask you some questions about this commandment. What does it actually teach? 8 through 11. What does it teach? When you're thinking about what to do, and you're just looking at verses 8 through 11 of Exodus 20, what are we talking about? What's your week going to look like if you believe this? What about working 5 days? What about working 4 days? Okay. Well, you mean you're supposed to get up, and you're a farmer in Israel. You get up before daybreak. You take a break during the day because of the hot sun and eat a big meal. And maybe take a nap. You go back to work and you work till the sun goes down. You eat something else and go to bed. You get up before daybreak and do it again and again and again and again and again. Sabbath morning comes. It's the only day you got to rest during the week. What you going to do that day? To rest your fields, your servants, your oxen, your cattle, and yourself from the kind of work that you do those other 6 days, and you rest your body physically and worship God. And then, on the first day, you get up before daylight, go out in the fields, come back after dark, go to bed, get up 6 days, seventh day. 6 days, seventh day. Now, how much leisure time is in that compared to what we have today?
Very little.
Very few, now there are some, there may be some in this room. Very few Americans work like that anymore, have lives like that anymore. And yet it is amazing to me how many people complain about having to use a whole day of rest and worship for the Lord.
Because they're not tired anymore.
Now that's a good point. If we worked in the society that this was given in, and really was pretty much the society until the turn of this century in America, perhaps we would look on the day of rest, one day a week of rest, as not being a curse but a great blessing. And our forefathers did. They understood. But we have been so spoiled in this century, and in our generations, the last two or three generations of Americans, of not by not only wealth but leisure time, that we think and have taken the attitude it's a curse to spend a whole day of rest and worship. When do I get a break? I can't do anything I really want to do. That attitude is not Christian or biblical. And it is a gift of God. He did not have to give the Sabbath commandment to Israel. He could have commanded them, you work 7 days, and that's it. And you worship me in the evening when you get home from one of those 7 days. But we live in a time when people are so indulgent and so bent on their own thing and have so many interests different from God, that to require a Christian people, if the Sabbath commandment were still in full swing as in Exodus, if that were required, and if the first day were a Christian Sabbath as our forefathers did believe, so many people complain about it as if it's a curse. What are you going to do? Sit around and look at each other? I mean, I've heard people say stuff like that. It is a blessing. Does anybody remember what blue laws are? What were blue laws? Somebody tell me what blue laws are.
Where the doors and stuff
were closed
on Sunday.
Okay, our younger people in here may not remember that at all. What?
The blue law is still in effect in the car
industry. In the car industry, it's still in effect. Well, now that's an interesting comment, because you see, a lot of people don't know that during the Industrial Revolution in America, the Sabbath was thrown out the window. When the factories got going, and then during wartime, and so much industry and the development and production of products became the economy of America rather than the rural farm. When the factories got moving, they made those people work 12, 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, including children, 10, 11, 12-year-old children. And there was no government on wages. There were no days off paid. There was no sick leave. And the labor movement, as we know it in America, has many positives and some negatives. But one thing the labor movement did in America was that it brought back some bargaining with the industrial magnates that gave the workers of America a Sunday back. And by the time World War II ended and men started going to work in America, it was commonplace for a man to work only 5 days a week in these same factories and have weekends off regularly. And through the 40s and the 50s and a good part of the 60s, that was a common thing. And communities had the old blue laws from the New England Commonwealth reproduced in the industrializing South. And when I was growing up, all the stores were closed on Sunday. And the reason was because people believed it was important to get a day off. Tired nation. Workers are required to work sometimes 7 days a week. Sometimes they're required to work every other weekend or never be with their family for a year at a time on weekends. Can't worship, can't go to church. They may have days off during the week, like Tuesday and Wednesday when their kids are in school or something else is going on, not even see their families. It's contributed to the breakdown of the family. There are very few families in America that actually spend 1 day together in rest and visiting and worship anymore. And yet God has given an example in Himself, a commandment in the Old Testament, and I want to probably next week prove to you that it continues in the New Testament, that we are to work 6 days and rest a seventh day, that we're to rest so that our bodies can be renewed, so that we can worship God and our souls can be renewed. The continual working 7 days a week wears on someone's soul and body in a way that we're just now starting to understand, because we're just now reaching retirement age of many men who've had to do that year after year after year. And that's why there is a movement to get some of the older men out of industry and management, because they are getting tired and they also still wish for family time. But there's plenty of younger men that are willing to take their place and say, I don't care when I have to work or how much I have to work, just give me the job and I'll go to it. Thankfully, recently, a Walmart employee sued the company that out of religious reasons, he wanted Sunday off to worship with his family. And they granted him through the courts permission to do this. He won his case. Well, Christians need to do this. Feel free to do this. The problem is, if you do this, you could lose your livelihood. It's part of suffering, and you have to count the cost of it. But nevertheless, God has given this rule for a reason. He himself rested after 6 days of work. It is not a curse to have to work 6 days. It is not. I don't care what America says. It is not a curse to work 6 days of the week. The farmer had to do it. Adam had to do it. God did it himself. And those of us who grudge God or grudge our employers or grudge our society because we have to work and labor like that to make a living and to make ends meet are missing a point here. Labor is not a curse in God's plan. It is being part of His creative work of creation. It's doing something that has value. And the day of rest is a day to rejuvenate our bodies and souls so we can go out and work those 6 days at our best again. But if you pattern your life after having no days off, if you do not take advantage of the Lord's Day as a day of rest and worship, it will tell on you physically, emotionally, and spiritually sooner or later. The Christians of the early church had a problem, though. Many of them were slaves. And they could not go to their masters because they were owned by their masters and demand, I want the whole day off. And so what happened in the New Testament was, in the New Testament days, as many times the worship services of the saints were held very early on the first day of the week, like at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, so that they could worship and then go about their duties on the Lord's Day until they were granted freedom. And you have to understand that there were opportunities for freedom of slaves in the New Testament. And many Christians gained their freedom because they worked at it so they could have a first day a week of worship. Today, we have employers that require people to work on Sunday. And we have a lot of folks in the church that employers, out of a lack of concern for their employees and out of concern for profit alone, require good men to work on the weekends and on the Lord's Day over and over and over again. And it's a great curse upon America. It's a breakdown of the family and one of the causes of it. And the only thing a Christian man can do at that time is pray that God will give him freedom in his present employment and even try to request and work toward that if possible, or to pray that God may provide some other employment where he can worship with his family on the Lord's Day. And until then, as the first century Christians did, he has to supply the needs of his family. It's a difficult issue to deal with. But we're going to get into that question of the Christian Sabbath next week and whether the fourth commandment still applies to the Christian. And I want to say to you that the teaching of the confession is that it does. And I believe that it does because I believe that the law written on the heart in the new covenant is the Ten Commandments. When God said, "I will write my laws upon their minds and upon their hearts I will write them," I believe it's the same law he wrote on those two tablets of stone, the Ten Words. And somehow, the Christian principle of the Sabbath continues for the Christian into the first day of the week. We'll discuss that further next week, but I want you to know it is a difficult question, and I'm sympathetic to those that struggle. But if you look at the Bible, to work 6 days and rest the seventh day, is that a curse or a blessing? You and I ought to do everything we can to preserve the Lord's day. It doesn't say the Lord's hour. The Lord's day, as a day dedicated to Him. To worship Him, to fellowship with His people, and to rest our bodies for the next 6 days. We'll come back to that next time. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for creating this world and all that is in it by supernatural decree. And we ask that you'd help us to see that in your days of creation, you also gave us an example, that you blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And then by positive commandment, made it plain to Israel. And now in the New Testament, we have the question and the problem of how that commandment applies to us. But we ask that you would help us to always remember one thing, and that is the Lord's day is the Lord's day. Help us to begin there with Jesus, who said that he is Lord of the Sabbath day. And to understand how we're to use this day as a day of joy and rest and worship and family, and look on it as an oasis in the week instead of a curse. Help us to see how Jesus himself worked 6 days and rested the seventh. Help us to see how the early saints had great difficulty in using the first day of the week as a day of worship. But yet, it is a day that we can refresh our body and soul and be thankful for the 6 days of work that you've given us to supply all our needs. Forgive us when we look on the Lord's day as something negative or boring or unnecessary, and rather help us to look on it as a gift, a day when we can stop all that we've been doing all week and remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead and renew our body and souls for the next week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll come back to that next time.